to be able to read. If you did not get one of these this morning, you might want to get up and go to the table that's in the center there in the back and pick one of those up. We're going to start this morning a study through the Gospel of John. And in fact, we're going to have literally hundreds of these available. If you want to be able to pass them out to your friends, this is a tremendous opportunity to share Jesus with people in a way that they can hear and understand in a very simple way as we walk our way through the Gospel of John together. I need your help as we start off this morning. I want to see how many of you identify these symbols. What is that? All right, a Pepsi. Apple. Windows.
The Green Bay Packers.
You didn't have any trouble with any of those, did you? When you recognize instantaneously a company and all that it stands for with just a simple symbol, it tells you how programmed we are into the culture around us and how good they are at wrapping their message into a tight box that you and I will recognize immediately. What about this one? BP, yeah, I made that easy, didn't I? Which is what? Yes. That's right. Do you know that this logo is one of the most expensive logos ever developed? Anybody want to guess what it cost to have this, just the logo developed? $3.2 million. How'd you like to be the artist that came up with that idea? You know, when you look at that, they claim that there's a lot of different things behind it. You can get the sense of the energy behind it that kind of grows out of the center. You can get the sense of ecology out of it. This natural resource is part of what they were trying to emphasize in putting this logo together. The cleanness of the logo, the bright white that's there in it, all of these were things that they had planned into the logo to try to represent the company. And while you and I might not think individually about those things when we see it, you can see their programming into it, this very positive presentation of themselves. This one is also one of the most expensive logos ever developed. And this was about, this, if I remember correctly, this one was about $1.3 million. And some of you will recognize this company, especially our IBM guys that are real savvy with the technology and so on. This is the security software that keeps the bugs out from coming into your computer. And you can kind of see their design into this. The digital threat that comes in, the check mark that checks your system as it comes in. And then notice that circle, which is supposed to represent that once you're inside that circle, everything is safe and secure inside of that. And that, again, was like $1.3 million to wrap together those concepts inside of this logo development. You can literally go to companies all over the world that specialize in the development of logos, and they are very, very expensive. Does anybody recognize this logo? Anybody? Yeah, I was gonna say, comes right off the front of your bulletin this morning. This was developed sometime, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago here at our church. Does anybody know what it represents physically on our property? I used to look at this logo and think, I like this logo, but what in the world is that all about? This is actually the front of the building. If you go out and you take a look at the front of the building, you'll see the cross inside the brick that is there. And I think if you hold up your bulletin right now, we made it real obvious by putting the brick behind it. It represents our church. Now, as a good logo, you don't want a lot of busyness in it. And so we long ago pulled that off. You can put that on a shirt. You can put that on any piece of paper. But it represents our church to us here in this place. The concept of the logo, or the logos, if you want to look at it biblically, is a symbol that represents so much more of in itself that is easily and quickly identified. When you think about Christianity, what is the one symbol that really represents the totality of our teaching? I made it easy. The cross. The cross itself is a visible logo of who we are as the followers of Jesus Christ. It is, in essence, the logos of which we as followers of Christ, identify. And it gives us, just at its most simple expression, just a taste of how God has revealed Himself to us. And I think, I don't think you can improve upon the cross, because it tells us about a God who was willing to sacrifice for us so that we might have a relationship with Him. And theologically, then we could unpack that forever. And literally, I think we will forever in the presence of God when we enter into eternity. But it is the logo of Christianity, or the logos of Christianity. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 begins this way. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, maybe yet you haven't quite understood the totality of what the Logos is about. But the Logos, in its essence, speaks. It speaks forth its identity. And so when we think about the Gospel of John, and when we think about the creation account that we just read a few moments ago, we hear God speaking. Did you hear it? And God said, "Let there be light." And literally we march our way through that. And then when we come to John chapter 1, we pick up on that very same thing. The Logos, the essence of all that is, speaks. And while it spoke in the Old Testament in a certain way, now in the New Testament, as Hebrews says, God speaks to us by His Son. And as we open the Gospel of John, that's what we're going to look at. God is speaking to us by His Son. The Logos becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh in John chapter 1. And you and I learn and identify with the very essence of God Himself in the form of His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we don't see this in a vacuum. This developed all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the time of Christ, and all the way past the time of Christ. And it really was popular philosophy in that day and time. You know, I don't know how many of you took philosophy classes in high school or college, but philosophy classes are interesting, are they not? They're usually taught by a kook, but my experience, and they do strange things, like the story of the guy that taught the philosophy class. He, at the end of the semester, he gave the final to his students, and he stood up in front of the class, and he put a chair on top of his desk, and he said to them, "Now you have exactly 2 hours to use everything that you've learned in the course of this semester to prove to me that this chair does not exist." Now you can imagine, if you were just presented with that kind of idea, the eyes were kind of going around and people are kind of closing in, trying to think about what they're going to do, and then they start writing. Apparently one student wrote immediately, got up in less than 30 seconds and took it to the front of the room and then walked out. Well, they couldn't wait till they got back for the next semester to see what in the world happened as a result of that test. And so that he and his buddies got to comparing answers and comparing tests. And he found out that the guy that turned his in found out that all of his friends did very poorly. They got terrible scores on that. And they were really curious about him in his 30 seconds. And he says, "Well, you guys won't believe it, but I got an A+. And they said, "What in the world did you say?" And he said, "What chair?" That's the kind of games that philosophers use when they come to argue their things. But the concept of the Logos itself, which was embedded into the Old Testament and picks on up even into John's writing, was a discussion that went back hundreds of years before. Some say that Heraclitus was the first one to begin to use the Greek word logos, or word, as it were, at its easiest expression, as a principle of order and knowledge. And by that he meant, what is the one essence of everything that we know that really wraps everything into itself? And he said it was the logos. And so Greek theologians and philosophers would talk about the Logos. What is the single unifying factor to all of human existence? And they were seeking after that in their discussions and in their philosophy. And literally it carried on even past the time of Christ. This discussion centered in on what is the premise of all things? What is the generative principle of the universe? Not only that exists but generates absolutely everything else that we see emanates, if you might understand that word. What is the basis of everything that we see and experience and understand? What is the reason that is pervading and animating the entire universe? Philo really had come kind of to the pinnacle of this point, and notice that he lived at exactly the time of Christ. And it's interesting that when you go back and you look at the life of Christ and you look at the philosophies that were at that time, there was this kind of coming together in that moment, this magical moment of God's revelation. Philo was a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was Jewish, but he was Greek in background. And so he said that the logos of the living God is the bond of everything. Now notice he never was a Christian or a believer, but he says the logos of the living God is the bond of everything, holding all things together and binding together all of the parts. Really, he gave a definition really for us of who Jesus really is as the eternal logos. Now when we look at the philosophy that was taking place at that time, we can also track back into the Old Testament and we can see the development of this concept as well. In Psalm 33:6, we already talked about the creation account, and God spoke, and so the living Word is speaking all of creation into existence. But we pick up at many places in the Old Testament words like this: the heavens were made by the Word of the Lord. Or we see in many, many passages, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and he did X, Y, Z. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he did X, Y, Z. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Notice the concept again is the word, the logos of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to. Now the Hebrew word is dabar, but it is the word that is represented in the discussions about the logos. And so all of these concepts are wrapping together. God dabar, or he spoke to Noah and to Moses and all of these Old Testament figures that we see throughout the Old Testament. The word affects deliverance and judgment. We see that in Isaiah 55:11. We see it in Psalm 29:3-4 into the passage after that. And this is critical for us to understand here in John's understanding of what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what the Logos is. Not only is it God speaking, but it is God delivering His people. And then we see this final occurrence in Psalm 107 verse 20. God sends forth His Word, or the Logos, and they were healed. All of this is a background into how John shares the message in the life of Jesus Christ, the one who is the living Word of God, as we see in chapter 1. He is God speaking to us. He is God delivering us. He is God healing us. And all of these themes will be picked up on as we walk our way through the Gospel of John. But here is in essence our understanding of chapter 1. Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos. And John is speaking into the culture at this time, connecting the philosophical dots and the theological dots to help us and to understand that Jesus is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Truth, and the Redeemer. He is the eternal Logos that the world was looking for. He is the essence that wraps everything together. I think I might have mentioned to you that when I was in Nashville a few weeks ago with all the church planters, we had this discussion with a man from India. And it was about ideas and theology. And India is literally the land of a million plus gods, as you know. And he claimed that he had analyzed all the gods of our day and time, which is impossible, honestly, if you got a million gods. But he claimed that he had done this and he had analyzed all these things and that he had pursued truth. And I tried to explain to him, bringing him back again and again to the person of Jesus, who is in essence the truth. He is the uniting principle of everything that we see, everything that was created, and everything that we understand integrates into Christ Himself, the eternal Logos. That's why when John breaks forth with the Gospel of John, what he is trying to do for us to see and to understand is give the evidence for who Jesus claimed to be. And literally, John 20, verse 31, which is now all the way around the church building, Brooke put this up for us to be our memory verse this month, it really explains the essence of what John was trying to do. But these things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose for the Gospel of John. And that's the reason why we're going to study the Gospel of John. Some of us still worship a Sunday school Jesus. In fact, maybe most of us still worship a Sunday school Jesus. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah, a Sunday school Jesus is the Jesus that we kind of learned about when we were 3, 4, and 5 years old. And He was just kind of the get up in His lap Jesus and He does mighty miracles Jesus. Many of us don't know the Jesus that is behind the Sunday school Jesus. That is so much greater and so much more amazing than the Sunday school Jesus. In fact, it amazes me that we can go to church day in, day out, year after year after year, and really never understand the immensity of who Jesus is. The song that you chose, How Great Is Our God, what an amazing song that focuses in on who Jesus is, that reveals the essence of our great God. But for most of us, our great God is words we sing. It's not an understanding that is knit into us. We're still stuck at the Sunday school Jesus. We've not moved beyond to the real greatness that is behind our God and who He is and what He has revealed to us in His Son. When we look at this book, it is so amazing. We'll see the 7 I am statements of Jesus. Notice again, if this book is about Jesus, in those 7 I am statements, we're going to learn different facets of His greatness that reveal more and more to us. We're going to look at the 7 signs in John's Gospel, because the book is, it's laid out. Those of you computer programs that like things in order and exact and specific, and a number of you here in our congregation have earned your living in that, John's Gospel is like that. All this stuff weaves in and out, and it paints a magnificent picture of Jesus. And it's all there on purpose. Nothing is left out. And so we see these 7 signs of John's Gospel that really go, they start from the water into wine in John chapter 2, and they ultimately lead to the ultimate of Jesus' miracles, which is the raising of Lazarus. And you might say there's actually 8 signs, and the last one being Jesus' own resurrection. But as we analyze those signs, we'll see these proofs of who Jesus was, and we'll see how they're tied into the predictions of the Old Testament, which laid down that the Messiah would do these things literally hundreds and hundreds of years, at least 700 years before the time of Jesus Himself. All of this fits together in John's Gospel to produce for us a powerful argument of who He is and how powerful Jesus really is. I've entitled the introduction to the Gospel of John, The God Who Came to Us. Because this is the magnificent obsession of who God has revealed Himself. He is not a God that we have to search for. He is a God who has come to us. So if you take out your little book, it'll be easier if you follow that for the time, because we're going to read the Gospel of John through the New Living Translation, which is a very simplified translation, so that people from different language groups could be able to understand it. And people with no theological background or New Testament background would be able to understand it as well. And so we'll be reading and we'll be using this every week. John chapter 1 is our beginning point today. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created. And His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about that light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own people, and even they rejected Him. But to all who believed in Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about Him when he shouted to the crowds, This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we embark on this study, we want to thank you for preserving for us John's account of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the magnificence of Jesus, and that Sunday after Sunday as we study, that we will learn new things that push us deeper and show us more about who Jesus is. So guide us this morning, even as we just introduce this book. Lord, help us to see Jesus. That's what we long for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll march through quickly today. Again, to remind you that some have called this, in fact, I think John Calvin called this, among others, the speech of God. The speech of God. The creation account, Ben, we were talking about before, is the speech of God among some commentators and picked up on again in John chapter 1. And you can see that here. In the beginning was the Word, already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then picking all the way through Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. This speech of God in the Old Testament came in words. And it came in law. And it came through the Spirit of God speaking through the prophets of God. But when we come to Jesus, he is now God's Word made flesh who lives among us. And God is speaking to us through his Son. We're going to look briefly at nine contrasts that help us understand the God who came to us this morning. I tried to come up with a better term, and I struggled with it, and I couldn't come up with it. They're not necessarily contrasts of opposites. They're not necessarily paradoxes, and they're not couplets. They're just simply nine contrasts that are there for us in this opening chapter that will point us to a greater understanding of what we're going to see through the rest of John's gospel. So in other words, as we work our way through this, we'll spend 2 minutes on each of these nine at most. But we'll come back to those concepts again as we walk our way through John's gospel. Because you'll notice that what we have here in this opening account is very different from what we see in the rest of chapter 1 as we march through the book. We get this very philosophical introduction to the Gospel of John, and the next thing we know, we've got him talking to his disciples in a very intimate way, and we have the interactions and the personal relationships that go on. What John has done for us is he's given us the introduction of the concepts that we're going to visit later on through the book. And so everything that we look at today, we'll delve into much deeper as we move our way through John's gospel. The first one is this. There's a contrast between God and the Word in these opening verses. And we come to understand by the time we get to the end of the chapter, but very clearly this is a contrast between the Father and the Son. And so we're introduced to this concept of the Trinity right here at the very beginning. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. So he was, the Word was with God, and then the Word was God. Now, why in the world would he go so far as to say the same thing twice, almost in essence? But really it's not, as I just flashed up here for a second before. At first one, he was with God, which puts an emphasis on separation between he and God, or the Father and the Son at this point. So there's separation, but there's also integration right in the very same phrase, and the Word was God. So we have a statement of separation that somehow God the Father and God the Son are separate, and yet somehow God the Father and God the Son are integrated at the same time. Are you following me? So right in the opening verse, we get just a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity that we're going to look at all the way through the rest of the book. In John's Gospel, if you've never understood the Trinity, welcome to the club. But one of the things John's Gospel does in such an amazing way is we see the theological richness of what God reveals in the Trinity. And we follow it all the way through the book, just a couple of those spots of the passage that we're looking at today, right there at the beginning. But we come back in John chapter 5, and we get this passage that my Father is working, I am working, the Son could do nothing but only what He sees the Father doing. And I and the Father are one come out in that passage. And then in John chapter 8, if you knew me, you would also know my Father, when he's talking to the Pharisees at this point. And so he's clearly equating that we are connected, we are one and the same. And then when we get to John chapter 17, which I think is one of the most theologically rich passages in the entire Bible, we get to see Jesus talking to his Father. Do you realize what that looks like? I mean, for us to imagine that the second person of the Trinity is talking to the first person of the Trinity, and we can see it and hear it and be able to carry on from that conversation and come to understand what that reveals to us. It makes me so excited when we think about those passages. I want to go there right now, but we'll get there in time, and we'll kind of plumb some of the theological richness of what the Trinity is all about and what it reveals to us, because it truly is amazing for us. The second couplet or contrast is the transcendent and the personal aspects of what we see here in John chapter 1, but we're going to see it all the way through the book as well. Here in John chapter 1, we have God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. So we have clear lines of demarcation of a creator God. And you can literally go through your hymnal, and this was really true 25 years ago, but you can do this even today in a lesser degree with the praise songs. But you can go through your hymnal and you can tell whether these songs were done by Episcopalians or Lutherans or whether they were done by evangelicals. Now, we sing some of those same songs, but most of the Episcopalians and the Lutherans will sing of a transcendent God that is far removed, and we really can't quite get there. He's out there. He's the creator God that rules the universe, but he's so far away we can sing about him, but we can't touch him. And then you move to the Pentecostals and the evangelicals where we're walking with him and talking with him in the garden, so to speak. That's the difference between the transcendent and the personal side. Now, neither one of them are completely wrong. God is wholly other, and Jesus is our friend. But somehow that tension is revealed to us in the life of Christ, and we'll see it through the Gospel of John. In verse 10, we see it happen in a personal way, the beginnings of the relationships that are going to come with these friends that he literally lives life with. He came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people. In other words, this transcendent God that is mighty and powerful and created everything, that is far off in the universe, that is bigger than the universe, which for you scientific buffs in the room, that's getting bigger every day. He is bigger and greater than the universe. He is so transcendent. He is so wholly other, so far and so high and lifted up, but he came to us. That's what blows my mind. Have you ever imagined that the God of the universe with, 7 billion people that are living today cares about you and me? Transcendent and yet personal. And we'll plumb the depths of some of that as we walk our way through the Gospel of John. The third thing is eternity and creation being a contrast. In the beginning, the Word already existed. In fact, pre-existent. That's why when we talk about the name of Yahweh, the eternal I Am, the one who has always been, the one who is right now, and the one who will always be, who lives in the eternal present right now, he stands outside of time. He created time. He stands outside of time. He already existed. And this eternal Word that we're reading about in John is the Logos of God, who it ends up being revealed to us that this is Jesus. Pre-creation. Eternally existent, that now has taken on human flesh. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. He came into the very world He created. That's kind of like you and I putting together an aquarium, dropping some fish into it, and then deciding to go join them and getting in on our own. The God of the universe humbled Himself, as we read later on in Paul's writings, and took on human flesh, as we'll see in a moment, and entered into our own existence. So eternity stepped into creation. That baffles me. It baffles me. And I think a lot of the theological struggles that we have even in understanding differences of opinion theologically, they come back ultimately to this misunderstanding, that the eternal God of the universe is not bound in time, and even when he comes in the flesh, he's not in essence as bound as we are. But he stands even in the Godhead, in the Trinity, outside of creation and outside of time. The fourth one that we see is the beautiful contrast that we usually look at around Christmas Eve. And you'll notice I've got the candles out for us today, because you can't preach John chapter 1 and look at this passage without talking about the light and the darkness, although we get too much light in the room. This contrast that comes to us here in verse 4, the Word gave life to everything that was created. And his life, by the way, I could have added another one here, because we're going to get to life as a major context as well throughout the Gospel of John. His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light and gives life to everyone is coming into the world. What is that? What are those verses about? The light! You know, anytime you have to repeat it that many times, you could have said it more economically, so to speak. But John wants to reveal to us the magnificence of living in moral darkness. Living in a world with no real meaning or no real purpose. No real understanding until the light comes into the world and shows us the way. Clears everything and helps us understand. We are entering into a time in our society today where it is going to get increasingly dark. Not just morally, but there is no compass anymore. Anybody can do anything. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes, as the book of Judges ended with. There is no sense of understanding. There's no unifying. Nothing that draws us together. Jesus came into a dark, dark world just like that. In the revelation of who he is and what he has done, the light shined into the darkness and brought meaning into the world in which we live and in which we exist. When we begin to revisit Jesus and re-understand the foundations of our faith, much of the darkness is dispelled in the light of Christ. And we'll revisit that too. The next one is the all-knowing and the unknown. I don't know whether you can see that. Anybody, any of our math people here in the room, or you scientists understand any of that? I don't. That is apparently a calculation based on the theory of relativity, on Einstein's work. I don't get that stuff. I remember sitting in calculus class thinking, Lord, I don't understand this at all, but I know you do. You spoke this stuff and you put it into the fabric of creation. And so I'm going to trust you to give me enough of it to pass this class and get through. He knows everything. He created everything. He laid the foundations of the earth, as Job says. He came into this very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people and even they rejected him. And so we have this interesting play, a juxtaposition of ideas here, that this all-knowing God who created everything and understands everything and sustains everything and generated everything, all those words that wrap around this eternal logos, it comes into the very world he created and nobody even recognizes him. And worse than that, even the people that the Father had drawn to himself and given them the written word, they don't recognize him either. And so the entire book is based upon this. As we look at the Gospel of John, we're going to see God giving the evidence behind the uniqueness of his Son, behind the prophecies that were in the written word that are now revealed in the living word, that is in Jesus himself. And we'll come to understand and probe the depths of this all-knowing God who somehow is unknown to those in which he comes, but is knowable because of the testimony that we have in Scripture. Some of you will remember this. This is one of the most famous musicians of our time. In 2007, he went to the train station in Washington, D.C. with a $3 million Stradivarius violin, and played in this, you know, beautiful echo room for untold people that were there. And he did it in a ball cap. Nobody knew who he was. And only 27 people even stopped to pay any attention out of over 1,000 that walked by him. He sold he was literally giving a concert like 2 or 3 weeks after this, where the tickets were $100 a piece and sold out in the thousands of people that had come. And yet he was completely unknown and unacknowledged there for his greatness in this place. That's kind of the way it is with Jesus. You know, it's just hard to imagine that you have God in the flesh walking among his people that have spent their entire lives studying him in Sunday school. Let's just bring it forward where we can get it. Studying him in Sunday school, going to worship at the synagogue, talking about the coming Messiah, and then when he's here, they don't even see him. They don't recognize him at all. We'll see that happen as we march our way through the Gospel of John. It is the very people that we don't expect would see him and know who he is, who do ultimately see him and know who he is. It is the people that we would have thought would have quickly recognized him that never see him. And so we have this concept of this amazing God who is all-knowing God, but not known by the people around him. This couplet right here is the one we pick up on John chapter 3, where we have this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. But here, even in John chapter 1, John lets us in on what's coming as we're looking forward. He says in verse 12, "But to all who believed him and accepted him." Now this word believe, we're going to see it about 17,000 times in the book of John. I've not done a word search on that. Somebody do that for me if they want this week. How many times does the word believe occur in the Gospel of John? It is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. He believed him and accepted him. He gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not of a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. In other words, it's a pre-essence for us to understand what Jesus says to Nicodemus when he says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus goes, "What in the world are you talking about?" Because we're talking the difference between a physical birth and a spiritual birth, what it means to be born again. It's interesting to me, after having talked about sex for the last 6 weeks, I'm glad to be talking about something else. But I did think it was interesting here the way he put this, resulting not from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. It's initiated not by accident, but by God's invitation and by God's plan to the spiritual birth. Here's where we go at Christmas, to this contrast. The God and the man contrast that are introduced to us here in verse 14. "So the Word became flesh," or became human, "and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." The concept that we try to think about at Christmas, how can the eternal God, the creator God of the universe, enter into the human world? And if I did that according to my plan, I would have been born 33 years old in all my strength. But God didn't do it that way. He came as a baby, and he took on human flesh. And he grew up just like you and I grew up. And he became a man of stature who had a purpose. He was God and he was man. And that great contrast follows us all the way through the Gospel of John, obviously, as we deal with God and man in one. How God has taken the initiative so we might have salvation. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, alone can satisfy the judgment of God and the love of God that lead us to the cross. Incidentally, when we plumb this a little bit further on through John's Gospel, contemplate and think about this. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a resurrected body. So the eternal Word, the Logos that we're talking about here in John chapter 1, when God enters into human flesh, he humbles himself for eternity. Theologically, when you follow it to the end, Jesus is not going to be the Spirit of God the Father in heaven. That Trinity mystery will still be there, but Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And as we see also in the New Testament in Paul's writings, he's bearing the scars of the cross. And so for eternity, God has reminded us of the great sacrifice of God becoming man. Probe on that, chew on that a little bit at lunch today and see what you come up with. And we'll visit it again as we work our way through the book. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "The Son of God became a man so that men might be the sons of God." And in essence, that's exactly what's going on here. in the Gospel of John. I wish I had lots of time here because this, and we'll revisit some of this, but when we talk about verse 14, the contrast becomes what's veiled and what's revealed. And here verse 14. So the Word became human and made His home among us. That's that word that we looked at in the King James Version of the Bible and tabernacled among us. He made His dwelling among us. And it's there on purpose. He could have said made His dwelling among us without using the word tabernacle, but He used the word tabernacle to remind us of what it was like in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 40 where God tabernacled in the tabernacle. Remember Moses, God tells Moses to build this tent of meeting. And when the tent of meeting is built, it signifies the presence of God among His people. And you remember on the day in Exodus chapter 40 when God shows up, the temple is complete and God shows up, a holy cloud descends over the tabernacle. And then God's presence inundates. He resides in the tabernacle at that point. And they symbolically see in this very veiled way the presence of God. They can't see God, although they see the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They don't see the essence of God, but they see this visual reminder that God is there. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He took on a human body and came and was revealed to us. What had been veiled in the Old Testament is now revealed to us in the person of Jesus. And we have seen His glory. The glory of the Father's one and only Son. Now this will be fun when we get to visit this. The so-called Shekinah glory of the Lord. Where the presence of God fills us with His glory and with His presence and His power. And what John is saying here is that when Jesus came and took upon human flesh, the glory of God entered into a human body and we have seen what everybody longed to see in the Old Testament. Through all those years, it's been revealed to us and we have seen His glory. In verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is Himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed us. He has revealed God to us. Remember the closest that we get ever to somebody seeing God is Exodus chapter 33. And I kind of have to chuckle when I see that because Moses wants to see the glory of God. And you remember what God says? Well, hunker down in the cleft of the rock and I'll put my hand over the top of you to protect it. And then I'll pass by. And when you stop and think about that, what it says there is Moses gets to see God's backside. That's as much as he gets of God's glory. And I find that a little comical. in effect, that's what even Moses, this great man of the Old Testament, who longs to see the glory of the Lord, all he gets to see is the backside of God as he passes by. But you and I get to see Jesus in all that He is, all that He reveals of the Father. We get to see Jesus. And so even though you and I can't physically see Him today, through John's representation and what He's preserved for us, we can see Jesus in clarity. With flesh on, living and talking as a human being in this world. For He is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1 tells us. He is the glory of God. And then I think finally is the contrast between grace and truth. He is grace and truth. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time being grace and truth. And yet, when we look at this passage, Jesus is the perfect combination of both things. So the Word became human flesh and made His home among us. He was full, and I love that, full. He was completely full. Now, I don't know if John really had in mind what Paul was going to write later on when he talked about being full of the Spirit of God, but I don't think there's accidents in the Word of God and why they revealed to us. Jesus was full of unfailing love, And that is grace, based upon the Old Testament word and the New Testament understanding of grace, unfailing love, and faithfulness, or truth, faithfulness to the law. He is full of grace and truth, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. From His abundance we all have received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. And there really is the seeds of an entire understanding of the Old Testament in the contrast in the New Testament. What God gave in the Old Testament was the law to help us understand how to best live life according to God's plans and purposes in a broken world where you and I are messed up, screwed up, and fallen. He gave us the law to guide us in that process. But that was not enough. Because it couldn't do what we really needed, He sent His own Son into this world, not to just be full of the truth, the Old Testament would have been enough, but full of grace as well. Because what you and I desperately need that we could never get out of the law was grace for our failures and forgiveness for a future, which can only be found in Christ Jesus. Full of grace and truth. We are full of one or the other, most of us. We have great truth tellers that are fast to point their finger at everything everybody's doing wrong. Those are the truth tellers. And then we got the grace givers who say, well, I don't think that's very good, but boy, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just not going to do anything. Full of grace. Both are errors. Somewhere in the middle, the impact comes when grace meets truth together. And to be full of grace and truth as Jesus was meant to live life somehow with the law and with grace so that we might fully represent all that the Father has revealed to us through His Son. And so when we see the Gospel of John, wow, do we see Him do these things? In John chapter 4, He meets the Samaritan woman at the well. She's got multiple husbands. They've all ended in failure. Now she's living with a guy. And Jesus is having a conversation with her. And she actually reveals the fact, well, the one that I have now, I'm not actually married to. And on it goes. And some of us would go, we'd get our finger out, start pointing the law. 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 You know that's not right. You know, la, 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 la. Some of the rest of us over on the other side, I got to say anything about that. I'll just stay over with these people and not have anything to do with that. But Jesus engages the woman. He brings the law, and He brings the grace, and He brings healing in a woman's life. Grace and truth. We see Him healing the invalid on the Sabbath. And we see the law. Remember the Pharisees? Oh, you can't do that on the Sabbath! You can't do that on the Sabbath! But Jesus over here on the side says, well, you know what? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He brings grace and truth together. Or the woman that's caught in adultery. Oh yeah, they all got their rocks. We're going to stone her. We're ready to do it. But Jesus shows up in the circle and He writes something in the sand. Who knows what that was about? We all have ideas. And then He says, who is without sin, cast the first stone. And grace meets truth together in that moment. And we're going to see this all the way through the Gospel of John. We get to see an amazing Jesus that somehow holds these two extremes together and reveals the love of God even with the truth and the justice of God. And it's so, so amazing to know a Savior like that. Don't you need a Savior like that? Don't we all need a Savior like that? Full of grace and truth. You see, truth is a person. We find that out in the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When we think about the Logos, in essence, the truth of God, and yet balanced with the grace of God, Jesus is the truth. And so when we think about what God really thinks about the law, what Jesus does is what God planned for the law to be and the fulfillment of the law. Won't it be fun as we look at some of those details? He's the friend of sinners, we're going to find out in the Gospel of John, and He is the foe of the self-righteous. The foe of the self-righteous. I love this thought that kind of came to me as I wrapped around it. Truth is bigger than our personal understanding. The Old Testament wasn't wrong. The truth was never wrong. But it is bigger than what you and I have been able to understand until we meet it in Jesus, where we see the person of Jesus live out all that God intended for us to understand, the truth of God and the grace of God. So today, as we finish this passage, and I hope you're excited about it, because, man, I am. The Gospel of John is rich. And I hope Sunday after Sunday you meet a little bit more of Jesus than what you know right now. You grow out of the Sunday school Jesus, and you start to understand the real Jesus. I think it'll transform and change your lives. And here's what I'd like you to do, to think about today as we finish this message. First of all, consider making a commitment to read John's Gospel within the next 2 weeks. I think you can do it in less than an hour. I didn't time it. But it's an easy read because it's easy English. There's nothing complex in it at all. But just make a commitment to read it through. It'll help you understand as we take off bite-sized pieces all the way through. It'll bring things together. Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. I really do not think you and I can ever grow in our walk with God until we keep Jesus constantly in focus in our lives. And when we're reading the Gospels, that's the easiest time to do that. Try to think on Jesus every day this week. Think on Jesus. Maybe take one of the phrases here in John chapter 1 and just make it your week where you're going to think about that. You're going to read that verse, carry it around as an index card in your shirt pocket, and think on Jesus every day this week. And then for some of you that are not there, I pray that you'll start to consider becoming a real follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how to put it any simpler than that. Some of you, you think you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you might even be a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't want to argue about that. But are you really following, or are you just sitting still right now? There really needs to be a sense in which you and I are becoming more like Jesus, because if we're not becoming more like Jesus, then we're going the other way. You don't just sit idle in the Christian walk. You're either moving forward in your devotion to Jesus, or you're going backward. You're backsliding, is the old Baptist word for that. And some of you maybe have never even begun that journey. And I pray that as we walk our way through the Gospel of John, and as you meet the amazing person of Jesus, my prayer is that you'll begin to understand who he is and how he invites you to himself, so that your life in this world might be abundant, as he says in John 10:10, but your life in the next world would be eternal. That's what he offers to each and every one of us. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our prayer of invitation.